Right, good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead, go before him in prayer at this time. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together with you, to gather around the throne of our Heavenly Father, and to not just be in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska with one another, but also to be before your throne in heaven with the angelic hosts, with the saints who have gone before us, and to know that through union with Christ, all of the visible church of Christ that is gathering at this time is also with us before that throne. Fill our mouths with praise for you. Open our eyes and our ears and grant to us a mind that can understand and is willing to submit itself to your word. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but thine is evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Luke's first chapter, verses 68 to 79. Luke chapter 1. Let's start with 67, just so we give the context. And we'll conclude with verse 79. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Westminster Larger Catechism. We start on page 942, where I'll read the questions and you read the responses to questions 22 through 25, and then we move over to question 30 through 32. Let us confess the faith that God has revealed to us in his word by the means of this catechism. Did all mankind fall in that first transgression? Into what estate did the fall bring mankind?
The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery.
What is sin?
Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God, given as a rule to reusable creatures.
Wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell?
Righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he
Question 30. Doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery?
God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. That of his mere love and mercy delivered his elect out of it, and bringing them to the same salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace.
With whom was the covenant of grace made? How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant?
The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and delivereth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them.
Let's read it and hear it. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Yahweh executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so Yahweh pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and those who remember his commandments to do them. Yahweh has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless Yahweh, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless Yahweh, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless Yahweh, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this day, this opportunity to meet with these people who are our family. And yet, we have other family. We have earthly kin who perhaps are not also our heavenly kin. And then we have heavenly kin who live in this city who are not part of this congregation. But for those of us who are part of this part of the visible church, it's good to see one another, to rejoice in each other's presence, to rejoice in each other's walking with you, and you're glorifying yourself in each life. But above all, to assemble ourselves together around your throne. And we don't want to forget our brothers and sisters in this city. For the churches here in our city, First of all, for those who are reformed, of like, or at least profess to hold the same faith and the same practice, we pray your blessings as we ask for blessings from you ourselves. And we pray for the Church of Christ that's broader than the Reformed faith here in Lincoln, that you would grant that all of us would grow in grace, grow in our faithfulness to you, grow in our understanding of your word, and again, bringing ourselves into conformity to the extent of which you've opened our eyes to understand your word. All of us are sinners. Sin blinds all of us at certain points in time and place. All of us are certainly not understanding the word absolutely correctly. We pray for our nation. In your sovereignty, we have the government that we have, local, state, and national. Not what some of us had hoped for, not what some of us feared. And yet, Father, perhaps better than what we deserve as a nation. The greatest gift we could beg of you for the United States of America is that you would bring revival to your church. That we would forsake our worldliness, forsake our here and now mindedness, and realize that we, with such a mind, are not only of no earthly, a heavenly good, but we're really of no earthly good either. And that that revival, that real revival, not revival services, not revival preachers, not rolling down the aisle or barking or laughing or whatever, but the work of your Spirit might bring great blessing to this land by many being ingathered. And Father, the United States of America is not the only nation on earth that desperately needs that, but it's our nation, and we ask your blessing on her. Finally, we want to remember those who protect us, whether it's our city's police and firemen or our state's National Guard or our state police or federal forces. Those who wear those various uniforms seeking to protect us, we beg that you would protect them. And we beg that those who minister the good news to them in Christ's name might see a great ingathering. We ask all of these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Wow. Okay, we don't have a pass-out sheet. That's my fault. It's not Janet's. It's my fault. So blame me. You can chew me out on your way out the door. However, I think it's going to be pretty easy to follow. Number one, Psalm 103 is in two big sections, two main sections, rather, not big sections. In the first five verses, and then verses 6 through 22. Each of those sections, however, breaks down into two subsections. So that you have in 1 through 5, you have verses 1 and 2, and then 3 through 5. In the second section, you have 6 through 19, and then 20 through 22. And the interesting thing is, as I hope I can make clear later on, or further as we go on, is that the beginning and the end are pretty much the same. So if you were going to kind of put this in indentation, you'd start with 1 and 2, and then indent. And then you come down below it, you know, for 3 and 4, 3 and 5, and then continue 6 through 19, and then come back out to the other, to the beginning for verses 20 through 22. But before we even can start at 103, we have to start at 101:1. Remember, I've told you that these three are kind of a trilogy. They go together. They're knit together. That does not necessarily mean that the original author, and two of them are labeled as being David as the original author, and the one in between seems to reflect the same kind of authorship, even though we're not told it's by David. It doesn't mean that these three psalms were written in David's own mind for this purpose, but the divinely inspired editor has assembled these three together because they go together. And then they're also part of Book 4, and all of Book 4, as you might recall, is kind of assembled for the post-exilic Old Covenant Church. I'm looking for it. I'm hoping if I live that long and I have my marbles for that long, after we finish the Psalter, I want to start where I started 29 some years ago, Genesis again. I love preaching the narratives. And I hope I can live long enough and have my marbles long enough to do Kings and Chronicles again. Why? Because Kings, covering both the northern kingdom, the northern kings and the southern kings, answers the question, what am I doing here? Why are we in exile? That's what Kings answers. Chronicles only covers the southern kings. And Chronicles answers the question, how do we keep from having that happen again? What kind of a king do we need? Those are glorious things. And so in this next year, when you're reading 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I hope, try to keep those questions, those answers, or questions in mind. But Psalm 101:1, as you recall, says, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Yahweh, I will sing praises. And there ain't nothing about that in the rest of that psalm. That's because Psalm 103 is fulfilling verse 1. So let's, again, turn to Psalm 103. This is David's song of mercy and justice that he sings to Yahweh. It is a psalm of David. I was interested in looking at J.A. Alexander's commentary, where he points out that the critical commentators of his own day, and that's in the mid-1800s, said that this can't be a psalm of David because there are so many other psalms that are labeled of David. So this one can't be real. And he points out that there are other psalms that aren't labeled that they say, see, it's not of David because it's not labeled by David. In other words, their argumentation is such that you can argue for anything you want. And if you follow their reasoning, they can prove anything they want to prove or prove nothing in this case. He goes with, as I do, with the introductions. They're not missing in any Hebrew manuscript. It is true in the Greek Septuagint translation, there are some psalms that have titles that aren't here. But again, this is David's psalm, and this is David's song of mercy and of justice. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, David issues a call to himself. Now, I read both I recited to you the apostolic reading, but then a call to worship that also began with the apostolic reading. I was thinking about using Psalm 100, which is one of my favorite calls to worship. But David is issuing a call to worship to himself in verses 1 and 2. And the word bless, well, God can bless us, right? Sure. God gives blessings to us. But when you use that word for him, it should be translated praise. That's probably a better rendering because it's talking about praising him. But it's more than just singing praise. It is also giving praise with devout affection. It's not just your lips. So David also issues this call to himself twice. He calls on himself to bless Yahweh, to praise Yahweh. Now, if you'll notice in verse 1, you have a second bless in italics. It's implied in Hebrew parallelism. One of the things you sometimes do is you say the same thing in different words, or sometimes you drop a word out, or you include a word that wasn't there, but sometimes you drop the word out, knowing that it's being supplied from the first line. So in that sense, perhaps we could say that David is calling himself to bless Yahweh three times. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Bless his holy name. I wanted to put a title from a song by Lamb. If you don't know of Lamb, you've missed a lot. It was two Jewish Christian duet. That's not two guys, a duet. And one of their songs is called Baruch Hashem, which means praise the name. And that's what we have here, praise his holy name. But listen to why he says, bless Yahweh, O my soul. Now, that Hebrew word can mean your throat, your neck. It can mean a life. It can mean a person. Or it can mean your soul. And when it means soul, it encompasses all that is other than this stuff. Okay? mind, will, emotions. So that's what he's doing. He's calling for himself with all that's within him. In fact, the next line is making saying the same thing explicitly. All that's within me, all of my affections, all of my intellect, all of my willpower, which is pretty weak when it comes to Reese's Cups, but all of my willpower, all of it, praise his name. Praise the name of Yahweh. Verse 2, pretty much the same thing. In fact, the first line is identical. Bless Yahweh, all my soul. And then he introduces why. He introduces it with, and forget not all his benefits. And then he starts listing those benefits. Now, I was struck when I was doing my own study that what we have here are a series. If you know anything about grammar, this will be interesting. If you don't worry about it. A whole series of participles. The New King James, and well, let me tell you the history. In the Matthew's Bible, which is predominantly translated by William Tyndale, and in the Geneva Bible, it says, which forgives all your iniquities, which heals all your diseases. But beginning with the King James, it's who. And so it's in the King James, in the American Standard Version of 1901, in the Revised Standard Version of 1952, in the Revised Standard Version of 1971, in the New American Standard. Oh, by the way, standard in those names, including the ESV, all means King James, because it's the standard translation. And these are all revisions of the King James or revisions of the revisions of the revisions of King James. But even also, again, the ESV and the New King James all have who. I think it's the NIV that has he. And perhaps if you want to be really, really technical, it should read something like the one who forgives all your iniquities, the one who heals all your diseases, the one who redeems your life from destruction, the one who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, the one who satisfies your mouth. And then there's a change at the end in verse 5, and we'll get to that in a few moments. All of those are legitimate. Even in English, who forgives you is fine. But I want you to notice, first of all, who forgives all your iniquities? That's a definite reference to Psalm 51. And who heals all your diseases? Remember the plague that God brings upon Israel? Because of David's sin. You see, that disease actually implies plague. And God heals. He forgives. He heals. He redeems your life from destruction. And that word redeem, yes, it means buy back, but that buy back means there's a price to be paid. And if you're a Christian, you can't help but hear that. Price to be paid is what Christ has done for us. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Those two words, we'll deal with what they mean in a second, but those words mean this, if nothing else, that it's all sovereign grace. There ain't no merit involved in what God has done for David. Loving kindness is one of two words that we find in this psalm that translates chesed. I was really pleased to see as we're singing the hymn, it was done by Brian Estelle, that he has loves. And I can't remember what the ESV has now. I did look at it. I can't remember clearly what the NIV has. But I do know that the NIV's interlinear translation keeps rendering it as love or covenant faithfulness. And that's what that word means. He crowns you with covenantal love. And while I'm not faithful in the covenant of grace, I'm saved because Jesus is faithful in the covenant of grace, having kept the covenant of works for me and suffering the full penalty of my violations of the covenant of works in himself. And that is loving kindness. But it would be better, I think, to render it with covenantal love or covenantal faithfulness. And tender mercies, a different word. but God pours these things out. Who satisfies your mouth with good. Notice the things is in italics. Just gives you good stuff. Good quality food. Tasteful food. Food that's good for your health and your nutrition. Food that you might enjoy. When Krista was a little girl, we had a rule for all the kids. We put a little of everything on their plate, and they were required to take at least one bite. And that was it. Krista, however, being a little bit like her grandfather, being stubborn, passed me over. She would sit there for an hour with a mouthful of green beans in her mouth. Do you like those? Why don't you swallow it? I don't remember how that ended every night, but probably wasn't good. Green beans aren't my favorite thing, but they're still good things. And then the idea of, in your old age, renewing your strength, renewing your mind, renewing your capabilities, not like eagles do when they get older, that's not what it's talking about, but like an eagle, you're soaring still. All of these things God has done for David. And that's why David issues this call to bless God and to praise him because of what God has done for him. And then in the next section, verses 6 through 19, we have a basis for universal praise. And it comes in several sections. First, sections 6 through 14, and we'll try to move over this quickly given time. But what we're looking at are Yahweh's attributes, but not in a disconnected sense, not as a, like, you know, studying them under a systematic theology. It's studying them instead, his attributes in his dealings with his covenantal people. Because, you see, that's what theology is all about. It's not so saying, oh, this is wonderful stuff. I love the logic. No, it has to do with this is the God with whom we have to do. And this is the God who deals with us. And so we have this laying out of stuff here. He executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Verse 7 is so glorious because instead of in a generic sense like verse 7, David is writing about history for himself, things that were 400 years before his time period. Oh, but even better than that. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the sons of Israel. You see, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 13, Moses prays something. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. David's basically referring to that verse. Because what God has done and he made known his ways to Moses is he answered that prayer. And he made known his acts to the children of Israel. He showed those sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. And what did he show them? That he is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in, New King James says mercy. Hebrew says hesed, covenantal love. Covenantal faithfulness. And that takes us back again to Exodus, but not 33, but 34. Because the terms that describe Yahweh in this verse, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, well, listen to 34, verse 6. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth. In his song, David goes back to the history where God first enters into covenant, not with Abraham, but with Israel as a nation. And then he goes to more glorious stuff. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Remember, this is a people who have returned, some of them have returned from exile. There are plenty still left back in Babylon. Back in the areas where the Assyrians transplanted them. And God did that because they sinned. But the glorious, precious promise is that this God who was angry and this God who brought justice upon them, he's not always going to strive with us. He's not going to keep his anger for forever. Oh, it gets even better. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Now, understand this. We're told in Scripture that Israel was more sinful than the Amorites before them. What was the judgment God brought upon the Amorites? We call that in the 21st century, in the 20th century, genocide. Kill them all. Every man, every woman, every child, boy, girl, slaughter them, exterminate them. They are too wicked to be allowed to continue. And Israel's worse. But he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He didn't exterminate us. We're worse than the Amorites, and they were exterminated. We aren't. Nor has he punished us according to our iniquities. Did he punish us? Oh, yes. Has he dealt with us because of our sins? Oh, yes. But there's still a limit to what he's done, because he is, verse 8, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in covenantal love. Indeed, continuing that description of God's graciousness in verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, the heaven of heavens, that's how great his covenantal love. We have mercy again in New King James. That's how great is his covenantal love, his covenantal faithfulness to those who fear him. We find that fear him a couple times in this section. Does it mean that we're terrified of him? No, but you have a respect. You do realize he is terrible, horrible, awful, awesome in ancient and modern uses of those words, but not to us. Not to us. Even in this covenant, does God sometimes bring upon us punishments, temporal punishments for our sins? Sure. Read the Westminster Confession on Providence. He does do that. Is he going to destroy us utterly? No. I may suffer here and now for things I have done that were violations of his law, but I'm not going to suffer for all eternity because Jesus paid it all. How great is his mercy? Higher than the heavens of heavens. And then the next one, from sunrise to sunset. That's literally, it is that rendering. That's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. Wherever the sun first comes up, wherever the sun first goes down. Of course, we know that our earth is a globe, and so those are infinite distances if you're considering going around and around. But that's how far he's removed our transgressions. David's talking here about Israel in his own day. This is being read by Israelites who've returned, and it's sung by them, having returned from the judgment. And he's removed our transgressions. And we, in this covenant, this administration of the new covenant, that's how far he's removed our transgressions. As a father pities his sons, that's the literal rendering, so Yahweh pities those who fear him. I told you we'd see fear him again. And what does it mean? It's to have respect to him, pay homage to him, love him, be devoted to him. Sometimes your children do naughty things, and you might need to give them a spanking, but you sure don't want to. I think I've told you, when my father promised my brother Ray a spanking when we got home, and I said, put a book in your pants. I'm thinking of a soft book. Dad comes into the bedroom, and my brother Dave is cramming a library of those golden books in the back of Ray's pants. I didn't understand at the time, but my dad turned away and he was laughing. He spanked Ray on the bare hiney, and Ray turns to me, I got spanked on the bare hiney because of you. I told you to put a book in our library. Dad could have really wailed into him. He didn't. He gave him the discipline he needed. But he, you know, and there were times with my kids, I think I probably let them slide just because, oh well. But this next verse is just so glorious. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told that Adam is formed from the dust of the ground. It's this word. And then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, God tells Adam that to the dust he will return. And so what is he saying here? David is saying, God knows what we are. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our lack of attentiveness. He knows, of course, also our sins. He knows what we can bear and what we can't bear, what we can't stand up under. And then we have this interesting description in verses 15 and 16 about humanity, but it's there so we can understand God as a contrast. And we dealt with this last week, so we'll do it quickly. Man's like grass, right? Sprouts up early in the year. Every time when I first church I served in rural Kansas, when April comes, the wheat starts turning green and growing. And I always wanted to run out and play in the wheat, knowing the farmer would be very unkind, very unhappy with me. But it just looked like this beautiful, soft green, almost like a golf green. So beautiful. But in just a couple months, it's all dried up and it's harvested. The flower of the field, well, this is, we're not referring to dandelions, evidently, because this is a flower that just dries up and goes away and nobody knows it's there. That's what human beings are like. God, however, more than just God, because verse 17 has again chesed, his covenantal love, his covenantal faithfulness. It's from everlasting to everlasting, or as we sang, from eternity to eternity. When did God elect us, who are the elect? From eternity past. How long will we be the elected ones? To eternity future. And he's put that covenantal love upon us. On who? On those, here's that third time now, on those who fear him. And his righteousness, he gives his righteousness to the sons of our sons. Again, literal. It doesn't mean that children's children is wrong. It's just the Hebrew words for sons, but it includes your daughters. His mercy comes upon us. Covenantal love comes upon us. His righteousness comes upon us and our posterity. To those, who are those who fear him? To those who keep his covenant. To those who remember his commandments to do them. And then we have this verse all by itself. Because it's part of what all of Book 4 is about. The union of the reign of Yahweh with the reign of David. I notice this description. Yahweh has established his throne in Jerusalem, right? No. In heaven. Solomon knew that. This house can't contain you. The whole universe can't contain you. Heaven can't contain you. How could this little 45 by 90 by 45 house hold? How can that possibly hold you? His throne's in heaven. Please note this, because this is important when we get to the last praise section. His kingdom rules over all. What does he not rule over? Nothing. He rules over everything. And so then now we come to a call to worship. First of all, it is extended to the angelic hosts in verse 20. Bless Yahweh, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. The word Elohim, which is a plural form of El, the root concept of which is strength, that word is sometimes used for angels. They are mighty. One angel wiped out an entire Assyrian army in a single night. Jesus said he could have asked for a legion, 6,000 angels. What if one can wipe out the Assyrian army in one night? What could 6,000 do? The Roman Empire would be a cinder. You angels, and evidently he's referring to the unfallen angels, I guess, they have great strength, and they do his word. They heed the voice of his word. I can't help reading this and thinking of when Zechariah says to Gabriel, how should I know that you're going to do this? I am Gabriel. I stand before the throne of Yahweh. And you're questioning my message? Well, here's your answer. You're going to be deaf, dumb, mute till the day that boy is born. Second one, verse 21, is to earthly hosts. Remember the word host just means a multitude. It can be an army. That's a good translation. It could be a multitude. Here in verse 21, it's all of his earthly people. You ministers of his, please understand that's not referring to people who have Rev in front of their name. That's Latin, ministers. Servant is Anglo-Saxon. All of us who serve him. All of us who serve him. We are to praise him. Do we do his pleasure? Well, sometimes. Not like we ought, but sometimes. And if we have trusted in him, then we need to be praising him. Thirdly, he addresses the entire rest of creation, organic or inorganic, animate or inanimate. It doesn't matter. Bless Yahweh, all his works. Notice I said back there about his kingdom is over all. Well, please note this line. In all the places of his dominion, where is he not Lord? That's the only place that David's not calling on them to bless him. But then that place doesn't exist. All of the created work is called on to praise him. And then finally, the perfect ending. He talks to himself again. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, for all the good things he's done for me, for all the glorious things he's done for his people. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this description of yourself and this call to worship you. For you are worthy of our worship. And the worship that we will give you for all eternity is not enough to really praise you for who and what you are and what you have done for us.